Our Father God, how grateful we are today for your mercy and your grace to us. And I pray, Father, that those songs would be more than just songs to us, but they would be an expression of our heart. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your word in song, that you have gifted men and women to write the songs and put them to music that we can sing your excellent praises. Father, as we come today to look at the written word, I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see things that maybe we haven't seen before, perhaps in a little different light. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would have freedom to work in our hearts, to mold us and make us and express yourself in us and through us in the midst of this a crooked and perverse generation. And, oh, Father God, I pray that you would encourage us with your word. It is food for our spirit, even as when Jesus rebuked the devil, saying that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So today, Father, I pray that you would fill us up and feed our spirits that we might rejoice just in you. To that end, Father, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy, toward the end of chapter 3. Last week, as I was on the Tres Dias weekend, Jim quite capably filled in for me, going over the qualifications of deacons in verses 8 through 13. And wow, thanks, Jim, for doing a great job with that. I really, really appreciate it. I have told some people, they asked me, well, who fills in for you when you're gone? Because I know of a few pastors that I've had the privilege to work with at Tres Dias, and even as some of them have much larger congregations than we do, none of them, and I mean none of them, have the pulpit supply in their church that we have in this church for the Sundays when I am gone, and I listen to the messages when I get back, and you know we've had Rex and Jim and Larry, and from time to time Brother Del Hampton, and I'm always just so thankful to God for the men of God that He's put in our congregation. As I look out, and I know today is Women's Tres Dias, but each Sunday as we look at our congregation, it's amazing how many men of God are in this congregation and come to the service, the worship service. So I thank you guys for your diligence and steadfastness. And so today we pick up to finish chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I want to read, and I'll be reading from primarily the New International Version today, but I want to let you know right up front, in my studies, I have not found a version or translation that really grasps the intent of what Paul is saying here. All of them grasp it at one point or this point, but actually I'll read to one from one that probably does the best of capturing the thought, if not the words. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That's the portion that we will be looking at today. So when Paul writes to Timothy, you will remember that Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul has sent him to Ephesus because the church there was experiencing some incursions of false teachers. And it appears from the context in chapter 1 and from where we're going to go in chapter 4 in the weeks coming up, it appears that the false teaching was coming from what in the New Testament are called Judaizers. These are people who find the expression of their holiness and the hope of their salvation in a perfunctory, observation of the law of Moses, the old covenant, so-called. And so, while we regard the old covenant in high esteem, at any point when we believe that our holiness, our piety, our salvation can be secured by an observation of the law, we have gone astray. Because our salvation is bound up completely and totally in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at in these final verses of chapter 3. So he says, I hope to come to you soon. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these things so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, that's a lot of information. Paul felt an urgency to get the issues in the church of Ephesus straightened out and to restore the orthodox teaching of the apostolic doctrines there. And Paul himself was a Jew, and so he sends Timothy, and now he writes to him, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm sending this letter to help and to assist in getting things put right, just in case I'm delayed. Now, what things? I said these things. The New International says these instructions. Others write other, it's a matter of what is Paul talking about here. And I take it, some take it strictly just the qualifications for elders and deacons that we've seen in chapter 3. But I take it that Paul goes clear back to the beginning of the gospel. These things that I write to you. In other words, the necessity of preserving and protecting orthodox doctrine, the apostolic teaching, the necessity of preserving that, the necessity of understanding the relationship between our piety, which is the expression, the outward expression of our faith, and our worship of the one true God made manifest in Jesus Christ. And then after that, finally, the behavior of men in the church. Remember when we started in whatever chapter that was, I want men everywhere, chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made so that we can live quiet, peaceful lives. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. And what did he say about the men? What was their greatest obstacle, if you will, to lifting up holy hands in prayer? He says, without anger or disputing. Men, have you ever been known to be angry or contentious? Well, it seems to afflict men, doesn't it? And so Paul is saying, when you come together to worship, I want men everywhere to be able to stand before a holy God without anger and contention in their hearts. And women, I want you to dress modestly, so that the outside is a demonstration of what God is doing on the inside with decency and propriety. And he goes on and he gives instructions for the women to learn in with a quiet and tranquil spirit. Their inner being should be tranquil. That's verse 11 of chapter 2. And so he gives those instructions for public worship for men and for women. And then he starts on chapter 3 with the qualifications for those who would be elders or bishops, and then the qualifications for those who would be deacons. And Jim pointed out in verse, 11 of chapter 3, that may be talking about the wives of the deacons, or it could easily be talking about deaconesses, which we have a history of deaconesses in the first century. And so these are what Paul is talking about as we come to verse 14. I'm writing to you these instructions or these things so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. I wonder, I try to make it a point, but sometimes we're not as careful as what we ought to be. When we come to church in the morning, are we preparing our heart and our mind to come together not only to commune with the saints, but to worship a living God, a holy and living God? Paul is saying, when you come together to worship, I want people to know how they ought to behave in a public worship service. And how they ought to behave as men, you should be able to come here and pray with no anger, no contention in your hearts. We should be able to pray for the leaders of our country so that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, can live quiet and peaceable lives. And we learned that that's peace on the outside, peace on the inside. That we ought to express on the outside what God is doing on the inside, men and women both. And so that our leaders in the church are biblical, godly people directing us in our worship service. And then he says, God's household, how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. He's not talking about just Surface Creek Community Church or First Baptist Delta, First Baptist Cedar Edge, Delta Assembly, Cedar Edge. He's talking about the body of Christ, universal. In all nations, as Jim has taught us to pray for the persecuted church, they're part of the church that Paul sees in verse 15. We have an unbreakable bond with believers all over the world, in different denominations, with different forms of expression of worship. In some churches, that little joke I pulled today, by the way, that's compliments from Scotland, from my new best friend, Jim. He brought that to me because he thought it might help us a wee bit in our worship. But I could easily, there are churches where I'd have been thrown out for that, you know. And I don't know, I thought it was kind of cute. I hope Sheldon did. But we have different forms of expression. You know, there are those who have a more liturgical presence in their worship service. When Tekla and I have gone back and visit her family on the East Coast, and we go to church with them in the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox Church. Whoa, that's a culture shock. Wow. Do they love Jesus? Oh, man, they love Jesus. They really do. There's points of doctrine where if we wanted to, we could, you know, break down and say, okay, we're to fight about this. But, you know, there's so much more that we can find to agree on that builds up the body of Christ. And those things that we don't agree exactly on, as long as our core essential doctrines are orthodox, then Paul is saying we need to really agree on those things. Why? Listen to what he says about the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. He didn't say the pillar and foundation of a truth. The church is the pillar and the foundation. Now, the pillar is a supporting structure. Oftentimes in the building, it'll be a corner post. But there were, in days before the telegraph and before email and social media, things like that, there often was a post in the city court, right in the center of the business and traffic area, where they would go and post notices to read. It was common when I was growing up in Leadville that the door of the mortuary and the door of the post office were the pillars. And so notices that needed to be read by the public were put on the post office and the mortuary door. Why the mortuary? Well, because, you know, a lot of times the notices concerned who died. And when your newspaper only comes out once a week, if you don't know those things, the funeral might be over before you even know what happened. And so the pillar is that central place where the notices are put, and it is also part of the main support structure. And then, of course, the foundation of the truth. So the church, we are, you and I, we are small members of the greater body of Christ, but we all, corporately and individually, we are in the world the pillar, the support, the public proclamation place, and the foundation of the truth of God. Do you realize that? It is your responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ to not only support the truth of the Scriptures, we call that apologetics, be able to defend the Scriptures, but you are also the one that's charged with the public proclamation of the truth of God. And that is Paul saying, this is how the church ought to behave. Not only when we're gathered for worship, but in your society, whether it's in Oman or whether it's in Delta County or Scotland. In your society, you are the public proclamation and the secure foundation for the preservation of the truth of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a lot of responsibility on each of us, isn't it? And then Paul goes on, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And Jim talked about that word mystery last week. In the Scriptures, in the New Testament, a mystery is not something that's hidden forever and can't be discovered. A mystery in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, is something that was previously hidden and now brought to light. You see, all of the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ are in the Old Testament. They're in the Mosaic Law. Even on the road to Emmaus, Jesus began with Moses and the prophets and taught them everything about Himself. And so this is the mystery of godliness. Now, it's interesting here. It's really important that we follow the grammar, because some have interpreted this the mystery of God. It is not. What Paul is about to teach us is the mystery of godliness. And what is godliness? It is nothing besides a person, a believer in Jesus Christ, living out their life in piety. And piety is defined as the whole devotion of a person's whole being to God. Paul says, whether then ye eat or ye drink or whatever you do, do it unto the glory of God. And so as we journey through this life, from the time we wake up till the time we retire, every day, we ought to be curious about walking in piety and demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ in our culture. This is godliness, to demonstrate Christ in our culture. So this is not the mystery of God, although there is a mystery of God, but not in this context. It's the mystery of how we become pious. I really like the study note on the New International Version Study Bible here. The mystery of godliness, they say, the phrase means the revealed secret of true piety. In other words, the secret that produces piety in people. That secret, as the following words indicate, is none other than Jesus Christ. His incarnation, in all its aspects, particularly His saving work, is the source of genuine piety. And so we see that for thousands of years, as the chosen people of God, the Jews tried to fulfill with the best of their efforts the calling, the law of God, as described by Moses, they failed. Guess what? You would too. So would I. The mystery of piety is not found in the observation of rules and regulations, even when the rules are given by God, not because there's a fault in the law, there isn't, but because of the fault in the clay that the law has to work with. That's me. That's you. There's a fault in us that cannot express piety by constraints of the law. But thank God there's a righteousness now apart from the law in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is getting to. So if we understand that the mystery of godliness is the expression of piety, the secret that produces piety in people, then we can go on and make sense out of the last part of this verse. Now, I need to tell you right up front, apart from a few verses in 1 John, these next six lines are some of the most contested in all of the New Testament. What do you mean contested, Pastor? Well, you know that part of my passion is trying to discover what does the text really say. And you also have heard me talk about the thousands of manuscripts that are gleaned through to come up with our New Testament text. There's very few, I'm not sure if there's any, but very few early, and by that I mean before the 4th century, before the 300s, there are very few early manuscripts that have the whole New Testament. Maybe none. But there's thousands that have fragments here and fragments there. And what they do, those textual scholars, is they collate these and put them together to try to come up to the best of their understanding with the text. Now, if you're here today with either a Geneva Bible or a King James or a New King James or even a Bishop's, and the Geneva and Bishop's, I doubt if anybody has those with them. It says in this next line, God appeared or God was made manifest. Here, let me see King James Version. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. King James or New King James. Now, if you have anything that's been written in the last century and a half, or translated in the last century and a half, you will have either the word, as the New American Standard does, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. Or if you have the English Standard Version, he was manifested in the flesh. Or if you have the Holman Christian Standard, he was manifested in the flesh. And so this verse, there's some discrepancy in the manuscripts as to the actual original text that Paul wrote with his hand. Now, we have to understand how it is that we get the text together and bringing them from the Greek into English, but most of them were brought from Greek into Latin, then into English. And the process that goes on there and the customs of those men who would transcribe them. In the original, earliest manuscripts we have of the New Testament, they're all what we call uncials. That is, the whole New Testament is written in capital letters, all caps. They had their caps lock button stuck on. They did not put spaces between the words, and there's no punctuation. Just imagine that. Next time you write a letter home, dear mom, take out all the punctuation, take out all the spaces between words, and just write it out, all capital letters. You can imagine the confusion that would result from that. So sometimes there was a contraction that was made just for speed and ease. What do you mean contraction? Well, how do we say, if we're just talking in slang, how do we say, I cannot do that? I can't. And how do we write that? We put an N with an apostrophe and a T. The apostrophe takes the place of the O. And there should be a space between can and not. But if there's less emphasis, cannot can be one word. C-A-N-N-O-T. With no space, right? Well, the Greeks did the same thing. On certain words, they would take one or two or two or three letters, contract the word down and put a little hash over the top. For example, the word theos, which is God, would be capital T-H, which is one letter that looks like a O with a line drawn through the middle. And then they would put the S for the last letter. So theos, contracted, would be the letter that represents T-H, just an O with a line through the middle, an S, and then a little hash over the top. And the translators or the copiers would understand that means theos or God. Well, guess what? In all of the manuscripts and the writings that we have for the first three centuries, the one up until the fourth century, there are no manuscripts, there are no quotations by church fathers, there is no evidence that this ought to be translated as the King James does. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest. The word that is most often there is OS, which is a masculine pronoun. We usually translate that with the word who, but it's masculine. And so that's why in the New American Standard, because you have a masculine pronoun, you get the translation he, who. In some translations, they just leave it who. Now, that's the most common of the textual evidence there. Like I said, there is no evidence whatsoever for the word God, theos, prior to the fourth century, either in the writings of the fathers or in the textual evidence. That's significant. Then another, you can run across translations that have the word which instead of God, instead of who or he who, they'll have the word which is a neuter pronoun, not specifying male or female. So some Bibles say which was manifest. That's because, remember the little O-S is pronounced hos. And by the way, that has a breath mark above the O, which is a backwards comma. So the possibilities are the theta, which is the O with a line through the center, the S, and then a line over the top saying that's a contraction of theos. The other possibility is hos, which is just O-S with a comma over the O, which is a breath mark, which gives us the H sound, hos. Or the other is the neuter pronoun, which is just the O. Without, it's the O-S without the breath mark, which is a neuter pronoun. See what I'm getting at here? And so the fight is over how shall we translate this. Well, let me give you some ideas of how I have resolved this for me. Because I don't have access to the actual manuscript. I have to take the word of people who do have access. They treasure these things. The significant manuscript that gives credibility, the only significant manuscript that gives credibility to the translation God, is the Alexandrinus. And it has been handled so much and actually examined with magnifying glasses to see. And it's obvious, those who study these things and have access to the manuscripts, it's obvious that that line through the theta is more recent addition than the theta is itself. And so they don't know if the copyist was actually doing that line because it was beginning to fade. You know, documents have a way of fading over 2,000 years. Or whether it was added because they thought it was a contracted form of God. And so the one manuscript that's significant that lends evidence for God is, turns out it's not really clear. You can't make a decision on it. So I always fall back, okay, context, right? Number one, if there are no evidences before the fourth century, that's significant. Secondly, what is Paul doing here? Let's say he appeared in a body, or let's go with, for example, the Holman Christian. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Six lines. It's amazing the combination you can make with these six lines that make sense. You can take the triplets, the first three lines and the second three. First three lines would be, he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. And those are all almost heaven. And then, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You can do triplets. You can do the first two lines of each triplet, and then take the third line of each triplet and hook those together, and it still makes great sense. You can take the six lines as couplets. Do the first two lines, the next two lines, the next two lines, and it makes perfect sense. What we have here is Paul, I believe, is taking a portion of a first century hymn of praise and inserting it in his letter. We know that Paul has done that at other times. Some of his great doxologies are taken from hymns of the day. And so I believe that Paul has taken here, because of the melodic structure of this and because of the poetic structure of it, I believe that Paul has excerpted a portion of a popular song of praise that was sang before God to praise Him, and he inserted it in here to magnify the closing section of this letter to Timothy. And wouldn't we be the same? One day, you know, we have lots of songs that express perfectly our faith in Jesus Christ. And so all of this comes, so if we read it that way and understand it that way, then one of the problems with those people who say, well, it needs to be God because what's the antecedent? In other words, what does that refer to? Well, if Paul is inserting a part of a poem or song, it doesn't have to have an antecedent. And in fact, grammatically, it doesn't. This almost stands alone. But the antecedent would be, if we want to assign one, the mystery of godliness, which we understand is the mystery of how do men and women live in piety, walk in piety. Well, here's how. it's talking to walk in piety, the ministry of godliness, has to be referring back to something divine. It can't be human, because there's no way for a human to express the piety of God apart from divine assistance. And so if we understand that, then we can understand how he would say, who was manifest in the flesh. And sometimes those who get real stuck and critical on this say, well, you just don't have a strong doctrine of Christology. You don't believe Jesus is God. You can make that case that Jesus is God from 1,000 other scriptures than this one. The deity of Jesus Christ does not hang or fall on this scripture. The first chapter of the Gospel of John. The first chapter of Colossians. There's 1,000 scriptures all through Revelation and Paul's letters to the epistle that demonstrate that Jesus Christ is in fact fully God, fully man. And all of the church fathers who quote this scripture and use the masculine pronoun who, hosts, all of them have orthodox Christology. In other words, they're strong believers in the deity of Jesus Christ. To translate this, who was manifest in the flesh, takes away nothing from the deity of Christ. Because we're talking about a divine intervention in human history. The mystery of godliness. How do we walk in piety? And so, who was manifest in the flesh is talking about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. In Bethlehem, that day when he was born there in Bethlehem, he was, the New International says, vindicated by the Spirit. Some of yours will say justified in the Spirit. Now, when I say I'm having a hard time finding one that really translates accurately, for example, here, vindicated is okay instead of justified. It's the same word, but a little different emphasis between justified or vindicated. To vindicate means defended or supported or maintained or proved to be just. You see, it's impossible for Jesus Christ to be justified, because in order to be justified, you have to be guilty of a trespass. But you can be proved to be just. That's what the temptations in the desert were all about. Not necessarily see if Jesus would sin, but to demonstrate that he couldn't sin. And so he's proved to be just. So vindicate is okay. But they use the word by. Was vindicated by the Spirit. All of your Bibles have a capital S there. Well, are we talking about the Holy Spirit? Or are we talking about the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Because it's the same word, he was appeared in a body, or manifest in a body. The little Greek word en, E-N, is the same in the second line. Vindicated in the Spirit. And so what we have here is Jesus Christ, when he was manifest in the flesh, was just like you and me. He didn't have a sin nature, but his human nature was like yours and mine. We're composed of three parts, body, soul, spirit. And so the body is that part of us that interacts with the physical world. The spirit is that part of us that interacts with the spiritual world, particularly with God. The soul is the buffer zone between. Because the body is in sometimes agony over the physical world. The spirit is in agony because of what the body is experiencing in the physical, but the spirit longs for God. This is the contest in Romans 7. And the soul is the buffer point between there. And so Jesus could say, my soul longs. When he would see the corruption in the world, and he had come from the perfection of the Father, my soul longs for. In examples when he did that. And my soul cries out, because it's the buffer zone between the decay of the world and the perfection of the Spirit. And so because it's the same word, he was manifest in a body, was vindicated or proved to be just in his Spirit. I take it this should be his Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Following grammatically with the argument here. I hope I haven't lost all of you by now. So, if we understand that, then when Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, he was proved true and just in his spirit. Because the flesh, he was manifest just like yours and mine, given to corruption. But in his spirit, he was perfectly just. And he was vindicated in his spirit. He was seen by angels. First thing we think of is maybe the grave, the resurrection, right? How about the transfiguration? How about the baptism? How about in that in that realm which only the Spirit can see. You know, there are angels in this room right now. You believe that? There are. I don't see them, but I know on faith in the Word of God they're here. And so this God was manifest in the flesh, proved just in His Spirit, and the angels were witness to that. This New Testament tells us this salvation of ours is a conundrum to the angels. They long to understand this because it's not offered to them. Those angels who rebelled against God, they are forever lost. And those who stay with Him are forever in glory with Him. So He was seen by the angels, witnessed by... He was preached among the nations. The word there is ethnos. He was preached among all the ethnic groups in the world. And while that may not be completely fulfilled, we're a long ways down that road. He was preached to all the nations, was believed on in the world. Everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ goes, there are those people who respond and give their lives to Him. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God goes before the proclamation of the gospel and begins to work and draw in. And then all of a sudden, a proclamation of the gospel comes. Sometimes, as we've been learning in the last couple of decades, that proclamation of the gospel, because of the politics of a region, while it may be closed for other men and women to come in, it's open for God to influence through dreams, miracles, things like that today because of corrupt politics. And then after believed on in the world, in every corner of the world, Jesus Christ is believed on, then He was taken up in glory. So here's the one that I found that I liked the very best. If I can find that. Here it is. Now, we understand the difference between a translation, a version, and a paraphrase. A version, New International Version, theologically that means they've gone back to the original languages and brought it into the target. They've gone to the source language, the Greek and Hebrew, and brought it fresh into the target language, and the NIV is English. A translation is usually working from a document other than the original languages. For example, the primary source for the King James Version was the Latin Vulgate. And then a paraphrase is an attempt by a person or a group of persons to go back, usually to the source language, and bring the closest understanding of the thought, maybe not word for word, but the Greek or Hebrew thought from the text into the target language, which is English for us. And so actually the one I found that probably expresses this the best in my understanding is a paraphrase. Say, what's a paraphrase? Well, for me, the Message is a paraphrase, and I don't particularly care for it. I would never recommend anybody spend good money on the Message. I believe the man that did that took, whatever scholar he is, he's reputed to be a great scholar, but I think he took more liberty than probably what he should in that. For me, the best paraphrase on the market that's been on the market for close to 40 years is the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase, but to me it's the best. Listen how they translate verse 16. It is quite true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter. But the answer lies in Christ, who came to the earth as man, was proved spotless and pure in His Spirit, was served by angels, was preached among the nations, and was accepted by men everywhere, and was received up again to His glory in heaven. To me, that really captures what Paul is communicating when he quotes this, probably a song that the New Testament believers were familiar with when he's writing to Timothy and having this expressed in the church of Ephesus. This is what I want you to know in the event that I can't make it on the appointed time. I want you to understand how people ought to behave in church, which is the pillar and the foundation of the truth in the world, and how you ought to behave in your community. It's true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter. But the answer lies in Christ. He is our piety. who came to earth as a man, was proved spotless and pure in his spirit, was served by angels, was preached among the nations, and was accepted by men everywhere, and received up again to his glory in heaven. Wow. Isn't that a great passage? And a great way of stating it? Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh is our piety. And as we struggle to walk in righteousness and to proclaim the truth that the world desperately needs to know of salvation and reconciliation in Jesus Christ, then we fashion our walk after Him. And remember, it wasn't just men. He was seen among the angels. He's been preached in every ethnic group in the world, and everywhere He's preached, men respond to Him. And He's also been taken up in the ascension in Acts chapter 1. He's been taken up, and some of us were witness to that, John said, to that glory. And so our charge, your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to walk in piety in the church, in your home, in society. Now that, if we understand that scripture that way, that is no different than the great foundation that the Jews all hang their hats on, called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. We ought to always be aware of living the life of piety. And the only proven way that we can do that is through the power of the one who was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Jim, would you lead us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?